representing seven major Baptist bodies upon this continent, are engaged in the initial year of the years of Baptist Jubilee Advance. What is said and done at this session, therefore, will have its impact upon the life and the work of Baptists throughout our land during these eventful years of Advance. But this occasion is significant tonight for another reason, for we join happily in the observance of the 100th anniversary of our beloved Southern Baptist Seminary here in Louisville. And while the leadership and the messengers of our great convention are gathered around us, we're also surrounded with another great crowd of witnesses: the faculty, the trustees, the student body, the staff, and the 1959 graduating classes of our oldest seminary. It is fitting, therefore, tonight, in the light of this occasion, that we pause and think on the glory of our Lord, to the end that we may better appraise the days we face and the responsibilities that rest upon us as ambassadors of Christ in this our age. The days in which we live are indeed wonderful days. Man stands today at the zenith of scientific endeavor and applied science. Never before in the history of the world has man so nearly approached dominion over all the earth. Nuclear science has shrunk the world until it is now one vast neighborhood. It has invaded space and flung his little artificial satellites into orbit with the sun, the moon, and the stars. But the days in which we live, these days of scientific achievement, my beloved friends, are also days of peril and disaster. The problem of mere existence confronts us. We're told that the world population is growing at the rate of 5,400 every single hour, and that at the rate of 47 million a year, and that by 2000 AD, it is quite possible there may be 6 or 7 billions of people upon this earth. That is more than 2 times the number that now inhabit the earth. And yet, we're told today that 2/3 of the peoples of the world are underprivileged. Millions of them are hungry, even starving, and never know the meaning of a square meal. Literally millions will die a premature death because of the lack of proper food and medical care. We're told that within the past 12 years, upwards of 200 million of babies have died because they lacked the proper medical care. 44% perhaps of the people above 15 years of age around the world can neither read nor write. Now we have within our hands the means of complete self-destruction, threatened from 2 directions, with the H-bomb and the perils incident to the problem of overpopulation. It becomes us as followers of Christ to examine our hearts and, in the light of our Christian calling, seek to cope with world hunger, with illiteracy, and with poor medical care, and with the terrific political pressures such forces continue to exert. Communism itself, largely the result of hunger, the ceaseless yearnings of the masses who are underprivileged for a better way of life, cannot be brushed aside in this our day by mere negative outlooks and by name-calling. We must seek, rather, as ambassadors of Christ, to understand the background of cause and effect from which this soulless monster has sprung. This monster that now afflicts more than one third of the population of the world. We must come to see with decent promptness the difference in the relative importance of a shot in the arm and a shot at the moon. What can the church do in these difficult days? What can you young men do, now fresh from the halls of learning, to help resolve the issues that are to be faced by us in this our day? One thing is certain. Mere enrollment in our churches and nominal enlistment will not be enough. We know that now in American churches, church enrollment stands at something like 104 million, an all-time high. And yet, during the year that has just passed, you and I must admit, as followers of Christ, that moral losses throughout our land also were at an all-time high. Staggering increase in crime and juvenile delinquency. Growing corruption and dishonesty in public affairs. Racketeering in unions, they tell us, flourished. The problem of alcoholism, rampant. Mental diseases soaring at an alarming rate. Commercialized obscenity, even in the face of new laws, continued to increase on every hand. The answer is as simple as it was in the days of our Lord. We all need to pause tonight and think on the glory of our Lord. We need to look upon him who is our only source of hope, for only as we experience a fresh divine encounter with the incarnate Christ, only as we behold his glory and tarry in his presence, will we be capable of meeting the issues that confront us in this our day. Let us hear then the word of God concerning our responsibility, concerning the incarnation of our blessed Lord, his reception among men, and his eternal glory. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we think on the incarnation of our blessed Lord tonight, we would say, I believe that his incarnation is the most blessed, the most divine event in all of human history. When the Virgin Mary held gently to her breast the child of prophecy in the corner of a crowded stable in Bethlehem, she ushered into the realm of man's experience the first finite, complete and full finite expression of the infinite. Never before had man been able to look completely into the face of very God. Words he came mark a definite advent in the plane of history. His advent brought into the experience of man the first complete and perfect revelation of God's self-disclosure. It was a glorious event. Long before our Savior's was born, the prophet Jeremiah said, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Long before he came unto his own, the angel of Annunciation said, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Created as the very Son of God, bearing the image of God, very God himself, he came into the world in order that he might become man's perfect, finite expression of the infinite. Previously, the Word was in the world, but invisibly. Now the Word becomes visible in the person of Jesus. Now he comes to his own, people, to his own country, in his own land, the land of Israel. For the land of Israel and the people of Israel were the land and the people of God, in the sense that no other land and no other people were the home and the family of God. That is why the prophet Zechariah called the land of our Savior's birth the Holy Land. That is why the prophet Hosea, in speaking of the land of our Savior's birth, called it the Lord's land. Just as the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in the days of ancient Israel, and thereby the meeting place of God in history and Israel, even so the person of our Lord became the dwelling place of God incarnate. And he walked in our midst, even as God's Spirit walked in the tent and in the tabernacle during the days of the wilderness. In becoming flesh, our Lord became not a new being, but rather entered into a new mode of existence, a mode of existence in which he retained all of the essential properties of the Word, and yet laid not aside his divine nature. In becoming flesh, God identified himself with the world of men, becoming in the likeness of man and being found in the fashion of man. In the incarnation, both the first and the second creation centered in him, found their first perfect expression in him. For while he was very man, he was also very God. In the incarnation, we find the perfect harmony of the coexistent God and the coexistent man, side by side together, perfectly joined in one. We find him, therefore, with a humanity that was real, as against the claims of those who said that his humanity was not real. And we find his nature as God in man, perfectly united in his purpose, in his own person, as against the claims of those who would assign him a dual nature and interpret his conduct on life, on the earth, accordingly. In the incarnation, the personality of our Lord was not changed. In becoming flesh, he remained the same person that he was before. He possessed the same divine nature, but was clothed with a humanity that was real and complete. A humanity that was subject to all of the conditions of human existence. And yet he never ceased to be God. In fact, the scriptures always represent Jesus as an individual and not as a form of energy, as a person and not as a spiritual principle. Foreshadowed by the tabernacle, our blessed Lord came and dwelt in our midst. Just as God's Spirit dwelt in the tabernacle and in the tent during the days in the wilderness. The Word, says John, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. being a spirit, God manifested himself various and sundry ways during his dealings with men before the incarnation. In theophanies, he appeared to Moses, to Abraham, to Jacob. In his created works, he manifested himself to all mankind, for the invisible things of God are made manifest by the things that are created, even as the eternal power and Godhead. But the created works of God were not enough to satisfy the longings of man for a finite expression of the infinite. Neither was the written word, nor the symbol of the burning bush, nor the pleasures of Mount Sinai, nor the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of cloud by night. Only when God manifested himself in the flesh, yea, in the historic person of our God, did man experience the crowning revelation of God's self-disclosure. Only in the incarnation could man have the perfect declaration of God. And that declaration, that incarnation, has become the central fact of Christianity. In the words of Edwin Markham, here is the truth in a little creed, enough for all the roads we go, and love is all the law we need. In Christ is all the God we know. The world into which Jesus came, into which he was received, was a world like that of our own, of cynicism and unbelief. Although the Jews as a nation had been prepared for his coming as Messiah, they refused to receive him. Though Jesus had been presented as the coming one of the scriptures, they refused to acknowledge him as their king. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But while the Jews as a nation refused to accept Christ as Savior and Lord, there were those as men who did receive him. Passing by the religious leaders, they received him as Savior and Lord, and by their act of personal faith became the first fruits of the new Israel. He came, and unto as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. This ability to receive our Savior and Lord as Savior and King is a God-given right. Let us not lose sight of that. It is a right that stems solely from God. It does not stem from man, nor from the organized church as such, nor from religious ritual, nor from sacrament, nor from any other element of human endeavor. It comes from God. And in this right of creation by creation, that gives man the right to become by faith a child of God, both the human and the divine side of sonship finds its perfect order. For while God gives man the right to become a child of God, only man, by his own will, can by faith appropriate the gift that faith makes possible. As many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is why this matter of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as a conditioning matter for the entrance of our churches, to our churches, is so important in these days of Jubilee advance. We must, my beloved, know as we reach out and lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes, we must know that those that we bring into our fold have by faith been born of his spirit. That is why that conviction, I believe, must have been why the late M.T. Rankin, following a night in this city during his student days in the seminary, when he faced the commitment of his life to God, sat down past the midnight hour and penned a letter to a dear friend and said, "Tonight, I've given my life to preach the gospel in China." A retired Episcopal bishop, the Reverend Andrew Hsu, known, I suspect, to some of you men here tonight, if you were American soldiers of the Burma Road, as the bishop of the Burma Road, tells of meeting a Korean lad during his days in Canton. He said in conversation with the lad that the lad, upon noting that he had on the uniform of a Christian chaplain, confided in him that he too was a Christian. And he said the lad took, in the course of conversation, his little testament and showed him his name written neatly in Chinese characters. But the bishop said, as I looked at his name, I saw something else inscribed neatly in Chinese characters by his side. And the words, as I looked upon them, I found to be God's little lamb. And in conversation with a Chinese, with a Korean Christian, he found that when the lad had had divine encounter with the incarnate Christ, it had been such a tremendous experience that ever thereafter, when he signed his name, he also wrote beside his name his Christian witness, God's little lamb. And such he was, and such is everyone who exercises by faith this God-given right, this right of the new birth. This new life, said Jesus, is made possible by the new birth. The new birth in which the begetting does not depend upon the traditional fleshly descent from Abraham, nor from the will of the flesh, nor from the will of man, but of God. A birth in which the new nature comes by the communication of the divine nature, because we become children of God and sons of God, not on a level with the traditional pattern of adoption as known in Roman law. This adoption is based on the community of nature. But once again, this new life is possible, said John, only to them who are men of faith. And faith, my beloved, is not a formula that can be reduced to mathematical proportions. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell from whence it comes or whence it goes." And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, who has seen the wind, said the poet, "Neither I nor you, but when the leaves hang trembling, the wind is passing through." Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I, but when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. Faith, my beloved, is more than belief in religious dogma, more than the acceptance of religious dogma, however valid that religious dogma may be. Faith, said Marvin Vincent, is not merely to trust in the facts of Christ's historic life, nor his saving energy as a historic fact, but to receive him as Savior, as teacher, as sympathizer, as judge, to lean the soul upon him for present and for future salvation, and to receive and accept his precepts and his examples as binding on life. Faith, my beloved, is the foundation of every worthy enterprise and Christian calling. The evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent offering than Cain. By faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. By faith, Abram, when he was called, went out not knowing whither he went. Faith, my beloved, the just shall live by faith. And we know that the righteousness of God shall be revealed from faith unto faith, even as it stands written, the just shall live by faith. The earliest references to the glory of our Lord that are found in the Old Testament have to do with physical manifestations of his presence. There, the form of the glory found expression in the cloudy pillar. There, the glory of his expression of his presence was seen in the thick darkness and in the fire that enveloped the mount from which he spoke to his people. And so from time to time, throughout the history of God's dealings with his people, God revealed himself through things visible to his people, always reflecting to his glory and to his honor, and always ascribing to himself something of the majesty and the glory and the power of his name. But it was only in the incarnation of our Lord that the true Shekinah glory of God appeared. The Shekinah glory of God himself, the God who was and is and ever shall be, even the God, the Logos, who existed with him before the foundation of the world. No reflected glory was this glory of our God like the reflected glory of a saint or of a prophet. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, God's only born Son, full of grace and truth. Wherever he moved among men, they beheld this glory. Standing in his beloved hometown of Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and interpreted to the people his mission, the mission of himself, that was a mission of love and of grace. For this glory, the glory of our Lord, was full of grace. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to bring deliverance to the captives, to preach deliverance and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised and the captive, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Wherever he moved among men, the light that shined out of darkness and that hath shined in our heart to reveal the full light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been felt among men. Wherever he's moved among men in the days upon the earth, they knew his presence. For he healed their sick at even, and he cured the lepers sore. Sinful men and women sinned no more. And all the world grew mirthful-hearted and forgot its misery, for the glory of the Lord was passing by. In the intervening years, wherever men have felt the grace of his glory, for his glory, said John, was full of grace, they have never been the same again, for they have been transformed men. For this glory that was full of grace was a glory that was in itself the author of a perfect redemption. A redemption that caused men never to be the same again once they had beheld him. Samuel Dniwa, a young kamikaze pilot whom I met shortly after the war, told me the story of his frustration after the peace had been declared. He told me that he was just a young teenage lad that had been practicing for many months to climb into explosive-laden ship, a single-engine craft, and make his crash landing upon an enemy ship. He said, "I look forward to that as I look forward to nothing in life. It was my way to become divine, to die for my emperor. It was my supreme moment." And he said, "When the word came that the war was over, I clenched my fists and I cried out in agony, 'Oh, why did it have to close when I am only days from my supreme mission?'" He told me how, as head of the family, as the oldest son, he returned to take up the family religion, but he could find no peace. He turned to communism, but he found no peace. But standing on a street corner in Osaka, Japan, one afternoon he said, "I listened for 30 minutes to a message that I had never heard before, a message of God's glory and his incarnate Son. And as I listened to the glory of his grace, my heart began to melt within me, and I knew then and there that I had become a follower of Jesus Christ." That I could never be the same again. Samuel Dniwa, after coming to this land to prepare for his ministry, is now a minister to the deaf. The early Christians who had been bathed in the full light of that grace and glory chose to die rather than to renounce the Lord. Yea, they were slain, they were sawn asunder, they were tormented. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in the dens and in the caves of the sea, ever choosing to die rather than to renounce their allegiance to the glory of their Christ. Is it any wonder that the hymn writer would rise in his moment of supreme triumph and cry out, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first really believed." But this glory of our Lord, as we behold it, we know it is a glory that not only is full of grace, but that is full of truth. He was the author of a perfect revelation. Not merely the spoken word was he, but the incarnate word. Yea, he said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Wherever human hearts have been stirred by that grace and that light of truth, They have been able to do things that were all but unbelievable in the human world. They have been able to take positions that were untenable in the sight of man. David Edwards, a New Zealand missionary that came out of Red China at the close of the war, told me not long ago this amazing story of a Chinese soldier that was caught up for indoctrination. With a group of teenagers, he was herded into a camp for 90 days of indoctrination. From day to day, the Chinese lad attended his classes. He mastered the rudiments of communism, but each day he would be vigilant in his witness for Christ. One day the commandant came to him and said, "Young man, tomorrow you will be given the opportunity to renounce your faith and to become a full member of our party. Do you understand, sir? Tomorrow." Tomorrow came. As the commandant called him to his feet and said to him, "Are you ready now to renounce your so-called savior and become a full member of our party?" The young Chinese Christian stood and said, "Sir, before communism came to China, I was a believer in Jesus Christ. I am a believer still. And if you will give me an opportunity, sir, I will tell you why." The commandant brushed him aside with his hands, allowed him to speak no more. But to the amazement of everyone, he was not put to death. He continued to attend his classes. And when the graduation time came, the young Chinese Christian was called as the other to receive his diploma. But when his diploma was handed him, it differed from the others, because down in the center of the diploma, written in bold Chinese red letters, were the words, "A convinced Christian." And as the commandant took the hand of the soldier, he said, "I would that I could have your faith." Yonder in Novi Sad, Yugoslavia, a little church, a little Baptist church, only 80 members, they began to catch a vision of the glory of God. They began to bask in the sunlight of his presence. They started preaching stations until today that one little Yugoslavian church of 80 members has 9 preaching stations, some of them 70 miles away. You ask me how they're maintained. They're maintained by godly men, laborers, who with their own hands in the week do labor, and on the Lord's day make their way to the churches, because they have seen the gift of God's glory. This glory of God, my beloved, may be seen today. That is the glorious part about this whole matter tonight as we approach this intended beginning of another year of Southern Seminary and the year of Baptist Jubilee Advance. Wherever men are committed to the glory of God, things happen in their lives. Things happen that enable the world to know that the glory of God still lives. I bear testimony tonight that in my travel of some 65 nations during the past 13 years, in which I have visited virtually every mission field of Southern Baptist, I have seen the glory of our Lord again and again. I saw it in the face of a mission doctor in a tiny operating room in a hospital in Shoki, Nigeria. I beheld it clearly on the face of an old black chieftain in a remote, obscure village of Ghana, as he stood with trembling outstretched hands saying, "When will you send us a missionary?" I beheld his glory on the face of a young university student in Busan, Korea, as he came and gripped the hand and said, I this day lay my life upon the altar, not only to follow Jesus Christ, but to preach his gospel. I saw it clearly and unmistakably on the face of a brilliant woman as she made her confession in Jakarta, a woman who speaks seven languages fluently. I heard it and I saw it in the face and in the plaintive words of a little blind girl in Macau. I beheld it in the face of the teenagers as I listened to the firm but gentle words of a confession of Christ in Stalingrad. I saw it in Tokyo. I saw it in Taiwan. This glory, my beloved, that has been seen again and again and can be seen again and again in the hearts of men, wherever men go and wherever they lay their lives upon the altar as his servants, God will help us to see the glory. And I submit to you, my friends, that the greatest example of the glory of God that I think I have ever seen, I bring to you hurriedly in these closing moments, came to me yonder in Yugoslavia just a year ago. The story came past the midnight hour as a little Baptist preacher who had lived through the hell of concentration camps recounted there as he sat up in bed with his eyes never once lifted as he told the story that I had waited for weeks to hear. Yonder, just after the war, the Russian armies gathered up this little Baptist preacher and others outside of the city of Prague in Yugoslavia. They marched them, driven like cattle for days until they came to the infamous Auschwitz concentration camp, where exhausted and weary they rested for a day. Then they were sealed in cattle cars and headed for Nigeria. Said he, the conditions were very bad there. In the Siberian mines, I worked until I could no longer stand upon my feet. They moved me to a barracks where only there were the dead and the dying. In my food for days, there was only warm water and turnip leaves, and I often wished that there would be another turnip leaf. There was not, only a piece of black bread. I grew sicker and sicker. I tried to comfort those on my right and on my left as they died. But at last, as I realized that I could no longer live, I was sick unto death, but I could not forget my family, my wife and my four children, my little church that I had left. And somehow I wept, I prayed, and I continued to weep and to pray, until finally, in what I thought was my last moment, I tried to gather my family up in my hands and my heart and my own life, and I said, O God, I do not ask thee to let us be reunited on earth. I do not ask thee to let me live, but O God, take them unto thyself. Take me unto thyself, O God. And then the little preacher said, I fell back upon my pillow and expected to die. But he said, in that moment, when I expected to die, a wave like electricity came through my body, and a strange peace filled my soul, and I began to know that I would not die. God promised me that I would live and that I would see my children again. I did not become immediately better. For days I was very ill. My weight continued at 70 pounds. But in the fullness of time, God let me go back to my family. God let us come back to each other again. And I promised him that he would let me realize the vision that he had given me. I lifted my eyes again and I said, "Oh God, you will bring me to my church and my family again. I will serve thee with my whole strength until the end." God brought him back. And A. Lihotzky is now the president of our little seminary there. He's now the secretary of the Baptist Union. He's now a member of the little church with the 9 preaching stations that he pastored for 28 years. Oh, my beloved friends, I ask you as we come to this closing moment, if this is not our compelling need, as we pause upon the threshold of this another era of advance, do we not need to kneel at his feet and to tarry in his presence until the glory of his grace and of his truth break in upon us? Every problem that man faces in the realm of human experience can be resolved in Jesus Christ. In Christ, I feel the heart of God throbbing from heaven through earth. Life stirs again within the clod, renewed in beauteous birth. Holding his hand, my steadied feet may walk the air, the sea. On life, on death, his smile falls sweet, lights up all mystery. Stranger nor exile can I be in new worlds where he leadeth me. If there is to be real advance in the realm of Christian witness, if there is to be the forward advance in every area of Christian endeavor, I believe it will come only as you and I, church members like us, pastors like us, theological professors like these who are gathered about me, I believe it will come only as we kneel afresh and tarry in his presence until the glory and the light of his grace and truth break out upon us. It shall not come by the might of man. It shall not come by the strength of man. I say to you that if man is to find satisfying answers to the problems of his own creation, his place on earth, and the goal toward which his endeavor should be directed, it shall be found only as we kneel at his feet and tarry in his presence till the grace and the truth of his glory break in upon us. Only the purifying light of his presence can dispel the dark shadows, the shadows of materialism and humanism and selfishness that hover over us now like a strange and unseasonable winter. Only the glorious presence of his own redeeming love can change the callous, selfish hearts of men in a society where we are told that of every 100 men upon the rolls of our churches, 20 of them never attend church service. 25 of them attend only now and then. Another 25 attend only selected services, where not more than 12 of them are New Testament givers, nor more than 3 out of 100 of the church members are New Testament soul winners. Only the convicting power of his Spirit can help us to lift up our eyes and see that the field is the world in which 7 out of 10 people, the world around, do not know Christ. 11 rows of people would gird the equator shoulder to shoulder, representing the lost, those that are without God and without hope. Only the convicting power of his presence can help us to repent of our selfishness, where in a land beautiful with church spires, we have upward of 75 church-related workers for every single missionary we have outside of the United States of America. Only the redeeming power of his Spirit can help us to see that here on a little plot of ground, 1/17 the size of the world, with 1/17 of the population of the world, we have approximately 75% of our church-related missionary workers laboring. Let us then behold his glory. The glory of him who is the bright and the morning star. Behold his glory, I beg you, my beloved, in this closing moment. The glory of him whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Behold his glory, the glory of him who is holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Behold his glory, the glory of him who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, and who with his own body bare in his own body our sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose blood trickling wounds you're healed. Behold his glory, the glory of him who is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Behold his glory, I beg that we all may do. For when we have beheld his glory will be reflected in us. Christ's Spirit taketh breath again within the lives of holy men, in whose sweet lives we still may see the one who walked in Galilee and preaching through the human page Christ's living message to our age. Let us pray. President Hayes, will you come and lead us in our closing prayer?
Tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. May these who tonight commence their service as thy trained ministers not forget the need for humility and submission. But help them, O God, to keep a confident spirit and a firm faith. May they not despise the day of little things, but may they see the vast potentialities in every opportunity presented to them. Keep fresh in their memories the lessons that are acquired in Louisville and the associations that are formed on the Southern Seminary campus. Bless their institution, our Father, and may it move into its second century with every assurance of continued usefulness to this convention and to thy kingdom. And in the new assignments which these graduates accept, May they be conscious of our deep concern for their happiness and their welfare. And may they find the correct measurements of success. And may they always have the sense of dedication which fills their hearts tonight and which fills our hearts. In any hour of discouragement, may they recover quickly the knowledge that thy love enfolds them and that thy grace is sufficient for them. And our Father, we do thank thee then as we conclude this ceremony and this service for all that this hour means to us. Thy blessings upon thy servant, our friend Paul Caudill, and upon this faculty, this seminary's administration, its board, and we pray, our Father, as we begin our sessions of the convention, that thy blessing and thy direction may be upon us. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Paul.